We're in the 15th chapter of the book of Romans, and believe it or not, I'm going to try to get through, if not all of chapter 16, well into chapter 16, getting close to the end on our brief study on the book of Romans, thoughts from here and there in the book. But as you know, this portion is the practical portion of the book. It deals with the functioning of New Testament churches, and we get some insight into what New Testament Christianity is really all about. It's more than the individual coming to know Christ. It is the Lord's design that those individuals who come to know Him through faith in Christ are those that are aligned in church capacity. But when they come together, they don't come together all on the same footing in the sense that they all know the same things. They're not all well versed in the same things. Some come from different backgrounds. They're learning the faith as they go. And Paul deals with an issue that has arisen in the churches that are represented by the letter that he writes that's known as the Book of Romans. And the issue has to do with problems that occur between two groups of people. One group of people are those that are believing that there are dietary laws still in place. Others believe that there are specific days on the calendar that are to be observed for religious purposes. And yet the others are the strong in the faith. They're not the weak in the faith as those groups are. But rather the strong in the faith realize that there are not those dietary laws any longer. There are no special days in God's calendars to be esteemed one higher than the other except the Lord's Day, which is a given. But then there's the attitude between the two that has to be addressed. Both sides have a clear conscience. Their conscience is guided by what they know, and what they know is based on the Scripture as far as they can understand it and tell. So there's no blame there at all. But they do see things differently. And with that different view, the people that hold it have a different attitude toward the other group. One of them has the attitude that those who have not seen the things that they've seen, they're not strong in the faith. They are thought little of. They are despised. On the other hand, and it seems to be the more, if you're going to lay blame, that's by degrees, the one more faulty in their attitude is the one who condemns those who do not observe the dietary law and do not observe special days in God's calendar. They condemn the other group. Paul said this is not to be the case. We are to receive one another. If you are in Christ, you have come to a saving knowledge of Him. He received you, so you should receive one another. The idea is that there are some things that we don't have to make a hill that we die on. There are some things that are not essential to the faith. There are things that we don't know when we first start out that we have to learn. And we can't condemn other believers because they don't yet know them. So what we do is that we defer to the weaker brother. If we're going to cause the weaker brother to stumble by something that we eat, we don't eat it. If we cause the weaker brother to stumble by something that we drink, we don't drink it. So we defer. We don't think of ourselves. We think of others. And this is the introduction to the 15th chapter, where it says, "We then that are strong," verse 1, "ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, for him to be built up." Now, it is true that the weak are not condoned as being weak. The weak are not complimented as being weak. The weak need to be strong. But the getting them to the strong position is something that the Holy Spirit must do as they continue to study God's Word and look at it reverently and open to what He has to say in the Bible. So we are deferring to those that are weak. We are thinking about the others. And then He puts a nail in the board, if you would, and clenches it on the other side by saying this, verse 3, "For even Christ pleased not Himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on Me." What he's saying here, and he's using this as a text to prove his point, is that the reproaches that Christ endured were reproaches that were really directed at his Father. But because he was the face of the Father, he that has seen me has seen the Father, all the reproaches that fell and were directed toward the Father fell on him. But he didn't say, I can't take this, I should not take this. Rather, he didn't please himself. He accepted those reproaches. They were false, they were wrong, but he accepted the reproaches because he did not please himself. I asked myself the question, what is a reproach? And because it's important for us to know this, that in some cases we may be called on to be reproached for Christ's sake. And will we assert our rights, or will we be ones who would be dependent on his purposes and his plans and his glory being uppermost in our minds? A reproach is this. It is a criticism levied against someone designed to discredit them and to bring them dishonor. That's what a reproach is. The reproach may need to be avoided, or it may be that which is the lot of the believer for doing that which God designs. In other words, you're reproached because God intends for you to be reproached, to suffer for his name's sake. Some situations are known beforehand to bring about reproach. And so we have some examples in our Bible. There are some criticisms that are to be avoided and can be, so that we do not experience reproach. I'll run through them quickly. I do intend to get down to chapter 16 and well into it. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, here's a reproach that is to be avoided. Moreover, speaking of the pastor-to-be, the one who set aside for the public ministry, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. That is a reproach that the pastor-to-be must avoid. Here is a reproach that falls on the Christian because they have been identified with him. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 33, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. I read it quickly, but the context is this. The saints to which the writer of Hebrews is writing have a Hebrew background, apparently. They seem to be well-versed in the Old Testament sacrifices. They have been faithful and devout Jews, but now they've come to know Christ. Certain things have come to an end, and because they are Jewish in their background and they have identified with Christ, they have begun to lose certain things, including their reputation. And so they begin to suffer reproach. Now, this is something that the Lord expects his people to take, and if they experience it, to realize they're doing it for his glory and for his honor. Then there are reproaches that befall the Christian in general because they have identified with Christ. And then there are reproaches that the Christian ought to be willing to accept because they have been identified with Christ. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 26, speaking of Moses, this Old Testament saint who apparently had some knowledge of the Christ who is to come and would identify with his people in the Old Testament, he said, esteeming, in verse 26 of Hebrews 11, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So this is just a brief survey on the fact that there may be times when God's people are discredited. They have things said about them that bring them dishonor. And it is by God's design sometime that that take place. And when it does, then we are to accept it. We're not to be concerned about ourselves. We're to be concerned about the glory of God. What is an example of a reproach that Christ suffered at the hands of men? In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10, we read these words. Matthew 9 and verse 10. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when they saw it, the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? Now, we know the Pharisees. If it weren't the Pharisees, we would think, this is an honest question. Here is the pure Son of God, but yet he's in the presence of people who are known sinners, and not just known sinners, but the vilest of sinners. But it's not an honest question. It's designed to bring reproach upon Christ, to discredit him, to dishonor him. And he says as much. If you look in chapter 11 of the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord Jesus speaks about the generation in which he was born by design. He says, but whereunto shall I liken, in verse 16, Matthew 11 and 16, whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is likened to children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you, you've not danced. We've mourned unto you, you've not lamented. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he hath a demon. So they discredited John, saying he was demon-possessed. Now, he says, they've discredited me. They put reproaches on me. And this is what they said about the Son of Man. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man who's gluttonous, a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. So the Lord Jesus suffered reproach at the hands of men. And again, a reproach is where a person has things said against them for the express purpose of discrediting them, dishonoring them. And the Lord says here, there are times when it happens for God's people. It happened to the Son of God. And he lets those things happen. He permits them without rebuke because there's something greater at stake. In the case of the problem at the churches addressed by the book of Romans, the problem, the issue at stake had to do with the smooth, proper functioning of a New Testament assembly. And that can only happen when individuals do not attempt to live to satisfy themselves and that they're always right, but they are willing to accept that there are some that don't know what they do. And they not only just accept it, but they don't think less of the other people that don't know what they know, you see. This is where he's talking. This is what he's talking about. Now, we mentioned this last week. Let me just make it the point again. In Romans 15 and verse 4, he has just quoted an Old Testament passage in verse 3. And now verse 4 he brings in to solidify why he has the authority to quote the Old Testament. And here's the answer. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Several years ago, when I was my first hitch down here, this is my second hitch in this area. First hitch, I came down for a little while and went back to my hometown area. This is my second hitch. I've been here a long time now. But the first hitch that I came down here, I was sitting in a cubicle at AAA Cooper, where I worked there for a little while. And my boss at the time, I was reading my Bible during a break, I assume. And he began to talk. He says, I don't think too much of the Old Testament. He says, the New Testament's for me. And of course, I didn't know how to rebut that. And I'm not sure that I needed to rebut it. You know, sometimes people don't need to be told anything. They just let them think what they think and let the Lord reveal it to them in his good time. But I didn't say anything. But, you know, as I sat under the ministry of our former pastor, whom I highly esteem, and you should, I wish you had known him well so that you would esteem him as highly as we do. But he would frequently use the Old Testament and would frequently tell us, consider this passage, Romans 15, 4. These things were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. I believe that, not simply because my former pastor told me that. I believe it because it's in my Bible. And the Spirit of God impressed the Apostle Paul to use the Old Testament scripture to prove a New Testament point, you see. And so we have that as the first thing. And to remind us that the scripture is not only profitable, but it's reliable. You can trust what it says. It is not something that can be discarded in good conscience because it's infallible, is infallible and is inerrant as the New Testament. It is a reliable book. Well, here's something else that we need to note about this. And that is that when we talk about reproach and the experience of reproaching, the Lord can give comfort and consolation and patience in the midst of reproaches. But reproaches are going to be something that the future holds for the Christian in an intensity that we have never in history realized. I ask you to turn with me this evening, if you would, to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Our Lord is here in another place in the New Testament speaking about end time events. He does say in verse 10, "Then he said unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines, pestilences, fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all of these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren, and kinsfolks, and friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." And this I emphasize to you because it needs to be emphasized. The reason I say that you have not yet seen it is because when the terrors of the judgments of God being poured out on the people of the earth in the end time is expressed in the book of Revelation, they will know the cause of it. Save us from the wrath of the Lamb. I believe that this persecution period will be such that the individuals who are being persecuted are being expressly persecuted because they have identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. It will not be political persuasion. It will not be whether you've been vaccinated or not. It will have nothing to do with that. It will have everything to do with whether or not you have identified with Christ, you see. But those days are coming. The reproaches that the world has will come out in full force to God's people, but the Lord will take care of them in that time. Now back to the issue at hand, receiving one another. We are to receive one another. We are to, in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to realize that there are diversities. I was reading after someone in preparation for tonight, and they made the observation, and I hadn't thought about this, but in some of the churches where the Apostle Paul either started them or he was sent over time to minister to them, in that same assembly, you had both Jew and Gentile. And you say, well, let me explain why that's significant. The Jewish people had been taught from the Word of God that there was to be a wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile. So immediately that put them in a position where they had to unlearn something that the Lord had sanctioned before. This is a new day. This is different. But they were also a people that were really closely tied to their lineage. You remember Paul said when he talked about how that he esteemed Christ higher than anything that he had before, he began to list the things that would have brought him to the point where he could exalt in what he had and what he was. And one of the things he said, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. He was able to trace his lineage all the way back to Benjamin. In the churches that the Lord established, it would be comprised of a diverse group, Jew and Gentile, some where there was the Jewish attention to detail about their lineage. The Gentile may not even know who their mother and father were. I mean, that was just the fact of the matter. So they had this diversity there. There was those types of diversity. There was a religious background diversity. In some cases, there was socioeconomic diversity. Some of the churches, I'm sure they had, there were those that were very rich. So some that were very poor. There was cultural diversity. And here we have in this word of God to us, we are to receive one another. In addition, there would be those that would come into the churches and be in the churches that would be in different levels of understanding of truth. Yet we were to receive one another. When John writes his epistles, you remember that in 1 John, he talks about three groups. Little children, young men, and fathers. Now, he didn't say that they were different groups that were in different churches. In those churches, there were individuals who were at different levels of attainment of understanding. He didn't say, now let's exclude the little children because they don't see everything that I've seen. He didn't say, let's exclude the young men because they haven't gone through everything that the fathers have gone through. They were all received, you see. And so we have to have that understanding that New Testament Christianity, New Testament church life, does in fact have diversity. Now we move quickly. Some random thoughts about what's in the rest of Romans chapter 15. First, receiving of a believer is apparently receiving them into the assembly. There's one condition of being brought into a New Testament assembly. Well, actually two. One is saving faith in Christ. Two is proper baptism. But those are the only two conditions. There's no such thing in the Bible as going through a period where you have to be taught the doctrines, and if you can spit back the doctrines to me, then you can be accepted. That has nothing to do with it. It's belief in the gospel, being saved, and then being properly baptized. Those are the two conditions, but you're received into the assembly. You hear me? You hear me? You with me? I know it's tough to stay awake, but we're here to learn, aren't we? So that's the first thing. The second thing, as I go through random thoughts, is the ministry of the Lord Jesus was to Israel. Yet it was his eternal purpose to open the door of salvation to the Gentiles. The saving of some among the Gentiles honors him and glorifies him and was foretold in the Old Testament. This is repeated with four Old Testament references about God saving the Gentiles in order that God's mercy might be put on display. And in Romans chapter 15 and verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye his Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. I would think that the Apostle Paul thought that God's saving of Gentiles is a huge thing. And it is. It glorifies God. And it glorifies God for his mercy. The other thing I note with you that's by way of random thoughts through the rest of this chapter, acknowledging good things in the brethren is a proper and fitting thing as men are led by the Spirit of God to acknowledge those things. Look at verse 14. Paul says of these same people that he's been addressing, I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. And of course, you have to understand, he doesn't say that you are inherently good because the Lord has saved you. He has ordained you to good works. He has equipped you to do good things. And I see it. You're full of goodness. This isn't a proper thing. This is not self-serving on the part of the Apostle Paul. This is the Spirit of God impressing him to say these things about these people. And we ought to be able to do that as we are led by the Spirit. Another thing that I note is that Paul's apostolic office gave him the liberty to address church issues with boldness. He gloried over what he was doing. But his glory was not coming back to himself. It was going to him who gave him the abilities and gave him the commission and directed his steps in order to accomplish his great purposes, but he gloried in it. In Romans 15, verse 17, I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about into Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Here's another thing that I noticed about the rest of chapter 15 and on into chapter 16. Paul was particularly gifted to go to areas where the gospel had not been preached. This is something I've never done, but it's something that other men are gifted to do. They go into areas and the Lord impresses them to go to a specific place. He gives them contacts. He puts them in contact with people. And before you know it, the Lord is doing a work there. The Apostle Paul had a passion for going where Christ had not been named. That's where he wanted to go. And the Lord sent him oftentimes in those directions. There were times that he circled back and came to churches that had already been established to confirm them in the faith. He would go to the church at Rome, which we understand he had no part in the establishing of the churches at Rome. But he had an affinity for them and he taught them with the apostolic office and gifts that he was given. We also find out in his 15th chapter that he had a desire to go to Spain and Jerusalem, Judea and Illyricum. He was a man who was constantly looking for places to go, not to escape, but rather to teach, to inform people concerning the glories of the Christ. So we have Spain mentioned. We also note here that we find out that he believed that the Gentile owed a debt to the Jew. In Romans 15, verse 25, but now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. He viewed it as a debt owed by the Gentile to the Jew, and it could be paid by supporting them materially. The next thing I note, we see that he values the prayers of God's people. In verse 30, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Well, Paul did not take the attitude, I don't need your prayers. I'm an apostle. No, he recognized that he needed the prayers of God's people. That I noticed in Romans 15. In Romans 16, did you know that in Romans 16, they tell us there are 35 people mentioned by name? 35. And again, this is the church that he didn't even start. But he was so familiar with the goings on in that church. He made so many contacts with the saints wherever he went that he knew these people. 35 different people. The first one that's mentioned is Phoebe. By the way, Phoebe's name is a heathen name. That name is a heathen name. It means moon. What this tells us is that in the New Testament practice, just because you had a name given to you by your parents that were heathen, didn't mean you had to change your name. She kept her name of Phoebe. But what's interesting to her about her, it says here in verse 1, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, so she's a female, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. This woman is called a servant, and some have gotten a little bit off track here by saying, well, here's an example of deaconesses in churches. Well, it is true that the word servant there is the word diakonos, a servant, but it does not say that she is in the office of the deacon and happens to be the woman. Now, here's why I believe she was not a deaconess with an official title in that church. Because God in His wisdom laid out the qualifications, not only for pastors, but for deacons. And when He laid out those qualifications, two of them had to do with the deacons' wives. Now that immediately tells me that deacons are men, you see. But this woman is a useful woman. She's given a gift of being able to discern the needs of others. And the Lord providentially puts her in places where she can help others. And Paul says she's helped me. I've read some people say, well, she only dealt with the women. No, no, she didn't just deal with the women. She helped Paul. You see. But she was especially gifted in this area. And so this is the first one that he mentions and he commends her. Then we note down further, there's a reference to Priscilla and Aquila in chapter 16. Now these two are mentioned in more than one place in the New Testament. And we just mention in passing that these two are helpers of the Apostle Paul in verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Well, so let me quickly make a note about them. Apparently a husband and wife. And in the book of Acts, we're told that they come into the presence of one by the name of Apollos. Apollos was mighty in the scriptures. He was an eloquent preacher. But he was limited in his knowledge because he knew only the baptism of John. And the Lord used this couple to bring him to a greater knowledge of who Christ was. Now, this is a marvelous thing to me that God would do such a thing. He also makes reference in this 16th chapter that that couple has a church in their house. Now, it is a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are meeting in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. This tells us something else about New Testament pattern. It has nothing to do with an ornate building. The Lord can have a church in any place at any time. It doesn't depend upon having a separate building set apart for worship. It could be in someone's home, and it has down through history been the case. And in some cases, it had to be that way because of persecution that was taking place. But I won't go through all of these. There's no need to do this. But I will say that if you want to get some sense of the intimacy of New Testament Christianity, read the 16th chapter. Look at all the names. Read what you will about those people and what insight the Lord gives us into who those people were and how they fit into the ministry, how they fit into New Testament Christianity. Again, this is the chapter really that had me thinking in the direction of going to into the book of Romans. But I want us to know that there's riches here in this book that are both doctrinal and practical. You build the foundation with the doctrinal. We learn some wonderful things here. We reinforce some wonderful things. We were told again and again that men are sinners. Universally, they're sinners. They need a Savior. We were told again and again that works do not save an individual. Their salvation, their justification comes through faith in Christ. That was repeated over and over again. It was part of the gospel. What is included in that, and it came to the fore in Romans chapter 5. We were reminded that if you're in Christ, there's nothing that can separate you from Christ. Romans chapter 8, this jewel of the New Testament, starts out with no condemnation, ends with no separation. And then we've spent our last few weeks looking at the practical portion. The practical builds on the doctrinal. The practical has meaning because of the doctrinal. And New Testament Christianity is defined by the practical portion of the Word of God, and that's part of that is included in the latter part of the book of Romans. May the Lord add His blessings to the brief study of the book of Romans. Let's stand to be dismissed.